Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The first part of the chapter, Paul is referring to something he wrote about in his first epistle. There was a man living in grievous sin, open sin, and the congregation had done nothing about it. And he told them that they had to discipline this man. They did discipline the man. And now they were going in the danger almost of saying, well, you're out of the church. We're not going to have anything to do with you. He had repented. And so Paul writes about that in the first part of the chapter. And then our main interest is the last part of the chapter, especially 13 to the end, dealing with the preaching of the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, this censure, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was open unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence unto Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, unto death, and to the other the savor of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this, and really all of Scripture, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 25. Lord's Day 25. There we consider this morning question and answer 65 only. Question 65 asks, since then we are made partakers of Christ and of all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? Where does it come from? And the answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. We can see the next questions and answers have to do with the sacraments, what exactly they are, and we consider that, the Lord willing, next week. Beloved in the Lord, as we come to Lord's Day 25, you will notice that we approach the end of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second main section. And we ought to see how these Lord's Days, 25 to the end, fit into that second section. You recall that the theme of the second section is our deliverance. The first part of the catechism deals with our misery, the knowledge of our sin. The second with our deliverance from sin and misery. And the third with gratitude. Well, the question is, how do these Lord's Days fit into this section on deliverance? We have seen that deliverance is accomplished by our Savior, the mediator of the covenant, Jesus Christ. He became a substitute for us. He satisfied God's justice and saved us from the wrath of God, saved us from our sins. We saw that the blessings are imparted to all those who are implanted into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. Faith which is first of all a bond that connects us to Christ, and faith which in its activity is a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. Those two aspects make up living, true faith. And the Catechism led us through the 12 articles of our confession of faith and said, look, this is what we believe. This is the substance of our faith. We take hold of this knowledge and it gives us this confidence that we are saved. Now along the way, considering it from the point of view of the covenant, we have noticed that the blessings of salvation are the blessings of the covenant. They're one and the same. The blessings of salvation and of the covenant are such things as righteousness, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and all of this salvation is ours. It's all been accomplished by Jesus Christ. But now in the end here, in this section of this middle part of the catechism turns to the means by which God bestows those blessings. God uses means. Just as God uses means to keep us alive physically, God could keep you alive as long as He wanted to, but He has determined that you need food and water. You need those things. Those are the means that God uses to keep you alive. God could save you and simply save you and bring you to heaven as He pleased, but God uses means to save you. He saves, but He uses means to accomplish His will. To look at it again from the point of view of the covenant, the question is, how does God bring His people into the covenant? How does He bring them in? The covenant, of course, is a reality. God eternally planned a covenant. God eternally chose the members of His covenant. God eternally chose that Jesus Christ is the mediator who would accomplish the covenant by coming into this world in our flesh, redeeming the covenant people in the blood of the cross, and making the covenant to be a reality. All that is accomplished. And God eternally, having chosen His people, brings them into the world at their set time, on their birthday, each one of them. But now the question is, how does God bring that individual, elect, redeemed child, into the covenant life so that they enjoy the fellowship with God and God fellowships with that person? How does God bring that person into a living covenant relationship? And the answer to both the questions that I asked, how does God give us the blessings of the salvation in Jesus Christ, and how does God bring us into the covenant? The answer to both is by faith. By faith. That's how He blesses us with the blessings of salvation. That's how He brings us into the covenant. But now the question of the catechism, and it's a good question, is, well, how do you get faith? since we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, that's the only way, not your works, not any other way, whence doth this faith proceed? Where does it come from? How do you get it? And the answer is, God gives it. And God gives it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit uses the means of preaching and the sacraments. He uses those means. When we're in Essentials Catechism class, then we learn something called the order of salvation. The order of salvation. The order of, or the manner in which God gives us the blessings of the cross. You remember? Regeneration, calling, faith. Well, we're in that area. We're in the area of God taking the benefits of Jesus Christ and giving them to us through regeneration and calling. And especially what's on the foreground today is calling and then faith. Regeneration, calling, faith. But particularly this morning, it is that calling by which God brings us into conscious faith in Jesus Christ. And we become living members of the covenant and partake of all the blessings of the cross. So let's consider this question and answer under the theme, called into covenant fellowship. Called into covenant fellowship. Notice in the first place, a divine call. That's what this is. We're going to talk about preaching, and I'm a mere human being preaching to you, and yet I'm going to say the call this morning is a divine call. A divine call. Secondly, an irresistible call. An irresistible call. And thirdly, a continual call. Not just once in your life, but all your life. A continual call. Called into divine, or rather into covenant fellowship. The divine call comes through us through the preaching of the gospel. What is preaching? You can speak of preaching in a number of ways. One of the ways you could definitely and ought to speak of it as preaching is the speech of Christ to His church, to His people. It's the speech of Christ. Christ speaks in and through the preaching of the gospel. Jesus talked about that when he was yet on the earth, in John chapter 10, beautiful chapter on Jesus being the good shepherd. You remember that chapter, John 10? In the very first few verses there, in verses 3 and following, Jesus says, "To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." The sheep hear his voice. "And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." They know his voice. "But a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." Now you might say, well, that applies to when Jesus was on the earth. They could hear his voice. And yet Jesus makes it clear later on in verse 16 that he means more than that. He means more than that. Because in verse 16, Jesus said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." In other words, the Jews are part of my fold, but I have other sheep that are not of this fold. "Them also I must bring." And then notice this, "And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." They will hear my voice. Well, how does a person hear the voice of Jesus Christ? He doesn't exactly say in this chapter. But Romans 10 does tell us how we hear the voice of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, that well-known passage on faith and preaching, the connection between the two. Romans 10, beginning at verse 13, starts off this way, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Romans 10, 13. Who are saved? Those who call upon the name of the Lord. And now a series of questions intended to make us think about this and impress upon us the importance of preaching. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You have to believe in Jesus if you are to call on Him. The ungodly may say the name of Jesus, but that's no prayer. Jesus does not hear that. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? So you must believe. And then the next question is, and how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? But now, sad to say, there is a translation issue here. And there's a word that ought not be in the Bible in the King James. It says that word of should be taken out. It's not there. And it ought to read this way then, and how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Whom they have not heard. In other words, you can't believe in Jesus until you have heard Him. Now that's what He said in John 10, and that's what He says here. How can you possibly believe in Jesus if you've not heard Him? And now the next question is, and how shall they hear without a preacher? You can't call on Jesus unless you believe in Him. You can't believe in Him unless you've heard Him. You can't hear Him without a preacher. That's how you hear Him. You hear Christ with a preacher preaching the Word. And then it adds in verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? We'll talk about that in a little bit. They have to be sent in order to preach. And the end of the bottom line there is Christ has to send them to preach the gospel. Well, if we take those passages and bring them together, then we see that since Christ is the King of the church and the church preaches the gospel, we have to understand preaching, therefore, to be an authoritative proclamation. An authoritative proclamation of the gospel, that's the content, by the church. And then, to make more specific, the content of that preaching is right here, the Word of God. That must be the content of the preaching. Let's bring out that definition, that the preaching is the authoritative proclamation of the gospel by the church. It is a proclamation of the gospel, and the gospel is good news. That's the Greek word for gospel is in itself good news. That's what it is. And it's the good news because it says to sinners, salvation is accomplished. Salvation is accomplished. Your sins have been paid for. The debt is gone. The wrath is gone. You have been saved from your sins. It's not good news if you come with an Arminian gospel. You mayn't even really call it a gospel. It's not good news at all, because then they say Christ has done everything possible up to this point, and now the rest is up to you. That's not good news at all. To a dead man, that means absolutely nothing. It's not good news if a conditional covenant is introduced and they say, every one of your children has all the promises, the promise of salvation, the promise of the covenant, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And if that child believes, he'll really get everything that's promised to him. That's not good news. That's dreadful news. The gospel is the proclamation of good news. The gospel is a proclamation. A proclamation. The gospel is something that sounds out. The gospel is not merely something that you can read, or you can read the good news here in the Bible to be sure, but God's ordinary means is the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the proclamation by the church, and that's what that Romans 10 passage, how shall they preach except they be sent? A man has to be sent to call and proclaim the gospel with authority. Christ calls a man and says to the man and to the church, this is my ambassador. This is the man that I send forth to be my spokesman, to bring my word. And therefore the church sends a man with the authority of Jesus Christ. And the church is also called to guard that preaching of the gospel so that the content of it is truth and not the lie, not a mixture, but only what Christ would have His ambassador speak. And what He would have His ambassador speak is the Bible. This is the content of the preaching of the gospel. The infallibly inspired Word. Not a word of men, not the preacher's opinions, not his thoughts, but the word of Jesus Christ. That's what the elders of the congregation must listen for, must guard, that the pulpit does not bring in a man's opinions. Surely not the lie, but only the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it to be authoritative. When a man is commissioned by Jesus Christ through his church, and when a man comes with the word of Jesus Christ, the word that he brings has authority. Authority. It's an official message brought by the ambassador of the king. You understand that that's what gives it the authority that it has. When the president wants to bring a message to the ruler in Saudi Arabia, he sends his ambassador, and the ambassador goes there with an official message from the president. This is what the president says to you. This is his word. I understand another American might come there and talk to the president, to the ruler of Saudi Arabia, and said, you know that President Obama is going to do this and this and this? And the ruler of Saudi Arabia might say, well, that's nice to know, but I really don't have it officially yet. I don't really know for sure that that's correct. That's the importance of the preaching. You and I ought to, in our daily life, bring the good news to people that we see and tell them about it. But you understand that the authority is in the preaching of the gospel. The authority that comes to those who hear it and says, this is truth. This is the word of Jesus Christ. You must believe it. You must obey it. It has authority because it's from Christ. So preaching is not merely a discussion of a biblical topic. We can have good discussions in Bible studies. We can have good discussions as a family around the table. But the preaching is not merely a nice discussion of what the Bible says about a verse. It's not an unofficial message. It's not something that, well, it's good and edifying, but it really isn't necessarily a means of salvation. It is not a mere discussion. It's not something that can ever occur apart from the church. A man may not simply say, I'm called to be a minister. I know that Jesus has called me, and then go out and preach on his own. America is full of people crisscrossing the country and saying, I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher. Well, who sent you? Christ sent me. How did Christ send me? He just sent me. No. The church is the means God uses to say to a man, you're called. That's why we issue a call to Reverend Hock. He doesn't just decide someday, well, it'd be nice to be a minister in Trinity. Do you think it'd be all right if I'd be your minister? It's a call. He has to determine whether the call from our congregation is the call of Jesus Christ, whether or not Christ calls him to labor here. If he does, he must accept that call. If Christ does not call him, he must stay where he's at. The call of Christ comes through the church. We have three men preparing to be ministers who are ready to graduate, and they're all qualified, good men, and I could say I can't wait to see them in the churches. But you understand, though they feel convicted, and though I think they have the gifts, ultimately they're not ministers until they get a call. They get a call from a congregation, and that's the call of Jesus Christ saying, you are one of my ambassadors. Preach with authority. And obviously then the preaching is not either vain philosophies or the lie. The lie. What a dreadful thing if a man gets up and claims to be a minister of Jesus Christ and brings the lie into the pulpit. Authoritative proclamation of the gospel by the church, drawing the content from the Word of God. That's the preaching. By such means, Christ officially calls his people and calls them particularly now into covenant fellowship with God. The preaching calls God's elect, redeemed people into covenant fellowship with God. You understand the need for this call then? The need for the call is due to the condition of men. Natural man needs this call. He was created in covenant fellowship with God, we know that. But he lost it. He lost that covenant fellowship with God when he sinned and became a friend of the devil. Friendship with the world and friendship with the devil is enmity with God, and he became an enemy of God. Man is born, therefore, away from God, estranged from Him, an alien, separated from God and from His fellowship. And he is in sin so that he cannot have fellowship with God. He doesn't want fellowship with God, but God cannot have fellowship with him because man is defiled. God is the Holy One. Man is ugly and perverse. And man is on the pathway to destruction. He's guilty, guilty from Adam's sin, guilty from his own sin. His nature is perverse and corrupt. And God's punishment then upon that man is death. A fitting punishment. I will cast you away from me. You will have no fellowship with me. You despise fellowship with me, and Adam and I despise your fellowship. I cast you away from me. That's the punishment. That's the natural state of man, therefore. He doesn't want anything to do with fellowship with God. That's the last thing on his mind. As men are living in this world, they want to satisfy self. Fellowship with God, they want nothing of it. And there isn't any hope for that individual as he goes through this life. He'll be born in that, he'll die in that, because he's spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." He may even hear you talking about fellowship with God, but as far as the ungodly are concerned, that's foolishness. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 11, explaining why he used parables, "Because," he said, "it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He does not give it to them. In fact, in another place he says that his Father hides it from the wise and prudent. So the natural man will not go to God. He's not searching for God. If he makes an idol and he bows down on the ground to that idol, it's not as if, well, he really is looking for the true God. Nonsense. He knows there is a God from the creation, but he'd rather worship that little piece of rock. That's what he'd rather do. He doesn't want fellowship with God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans chapter 8. It's enmity against God. And he cannot even come to God and repent. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." That's the only way that someone will come to Jesus. He has to be drawn powerfully by the grace of God. So we do not have the ability to do it. We do not have the ability to be sorry even for our sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1 says that explicitly. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Someone who is dead, there's no activity there. There's no life. There's no talking. There's no movement. He does not go someplace where he'd like to be. He doesn't go talk to someone that he'd like to talk to. He's dead. Someone who's dead in sin does not, cannot go to God and seek fellowship with Him. He must first be regenerated, quickened, as Ephesians 2 speaks of it. Now, the Lord's Day that we consider really takes that into consideration, that that's already been accomplished. Before you talk about faith, you have to talk about being made alive. You have to talk about someone that was dead is now quickened. Living. That's what lies behind this Lord's Day. That's, we've already been delivered through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But now it is necessary, even after God has redeemed that sinner and regenerated that sinner, It is necessary that God call that sinner into covenant life and fellowship with Him. And He does that with a call, with a preaching. Now, to understand that, we need to make a very important distinction. We need to speak about the preaching from two points of view: the external call and the internal call of the gospel. External and internal. Children know what those terms mean. External means on the outside. External means that somebody is doing or saying something on the outside that you can see or hear. Internal means inside. Something's happening inside of you. Two different ways to speak of the call in the preaching. First of all, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. I apologize. That's in the next point. But God will call us, and He will call us into His fellowship. He will tell us that we are His people. He brings us in as His adopted children, and He makes us to know His love and fellowship. He does that by faith. Faith is the instrument by which God calls us, brings us, rather, into that covenant life and fellowship. Faith is, first of all, a bond that connects us to Jesus Christ, so that we are, in fact, one with Him and His spiritual life flows to us. And then faith becomes, as we know from Lord's Day 7, a certain knowledge of God. A certain knowledge of God. We know the things of the Bible, and we know that they're true, and we have the confidence that they're true for me. It's a hearty confidence as well, knowledge and confidence. And by the confidence that we have of faith, we actually would dare to go to God. That's what confidence involves. Confidence is not merely knowing that I am saved. I really get that already in knowledge. Knowledge is a certain knowledge. It's certain because I know that God is my God. But now the confidence means I can go to Him. He calls me unto Himself, and He wants me to come to Him. That's confidence that faith gives us. The knowledge comes through preaching. In 2 Corinthians, which we read, 2 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul writes, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us," and he's talking about us preachers now, "always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge." His knowledge. The preaching of the gospel gives knowledge. Faith has to have something to hold on to. It must have some knowledge. And it comes through the preaching of the gospel. That's how knowledge comes to us. And then the preaching gives confidence, because it's that authoritative proclamation which says, and now you know, you can believe that this is true. This message comes from Christ Himself. It has the authority of Jesus Christ. And He tells you to believe this, to trust the good news of salvation. You can believe it. You must. So faith is the means through the preaching of the gospel. We say, though, that this call is irresistible. This call is irresistible. The Arminians say, no, this call is not. They say that man has the ability to accept or reject salvation. Sometimes they will insert sort of a common grace given to everyone that enables them to make that choice. They're dead in sin, but they have some grace. And now by that grace given to all men, especially under the preaching, they're able to make a choice, yes or no. Now, the preaching, therefore, simply presents salvation to all who hear and says that this is what Christ has done. He has died for all. He made salvation possible for all. And now the preaching comes and says, and God really wants you to be saved. He really wants you to open up your heart. He really wants you to take hold of this, and He wants you to be saved. He wants to save all of you. He wants to save all of you. It's up to you to take Jesus into your heart. It's up to you to ask Jesus to take control of your life. And so under that idea then, that one man is saved and one man and another is not saved, is simply due to this, that under the preaching of the gospel, this man accepted the offer and this man rejected the offer. The offer was available to both. Salvation was freely available to both, and it was even promised to anybody and to all. They both could have been saved. But the one that is saved because he made the choice. He accepted Jesus. The same problem, of course, comes with a conditional covenant. The promise is to every single child, but now it's up to the individual child to accept, believe the promise. This simply is not reality. And that this is not reality is, first of all, due to the fact that there isn't such a thing as common grace. Grace comes through the cross. Grace comes through Christ, and it's upon God's people alone. And therefore, we're looking at a man sitting under the preaching of the gospel who's dead. And to make an offer to a man who's dead is meaningless. It's a mockery even to say to someone who's dead, here, you have it if you want it. It's up to you. That's a mockery. They do not have a free will. They are dead in sin. They are bound to sin. And they cannot even desire to be saved. It isn't that they can sit there and say, oh, I wish I could be saved. They don't have that. They want nothing of God. That in the first place is why the Arminian view is totally wrong. But secondly, it's wrong because the preaching isn't an offer. The preaching is, of course, a presentation of Christ. That it is. We set forth Christ crucified, Paul said. That's what we preach. We preach the cross. We preach the resurrection. We preach that salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. We absolutely do. But then, always, the preaching is a command. A command. Not an offer to everybody. Here it is if you want it. But a command. Acts 2:37, on Pentecost Day, after Peter preached a glorious sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, we read in Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now if there was ever a time when it was perfect for Peter to say, accept the offer, this is it. Right here. Open up your hearts. Be sorry, but open up your hearts, accept Jesus, and salvation will be yours. And what does Peter say? No offer, a command. Repent, command. Be baptized, command. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then the promise, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Yes, indeed. Those who repent and believe have a promise. Beautiful promise. It isn't a promise to everybody in advance of that. The promise is to all of you if. No, the promise is believe. And to everyone that believes, you will have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You certainly will. And then he goes on to explain it even further. He says, for the promise, that promise that I just gave you, that promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off. And now he's going to explain what he means by that. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now he's talking about an effectual call of God. Everyone that God calls, the promise is to that person. Now that's why we have to talk about those two different kinds of calls. An external call and an internal call. The external call is the preaching of the gospel externally, the message spoken by the preacher. He gives an exposition of the text. He gives a command. You must hear this. You must obey what is proclaimed to you. And you must repent and believe it. To any and all who hear, this word comes. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew 22:14 when he says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That's the external call that goes out to all the world. Anybody that sits in church hears this external message. Anybody that's on the mission fields hears the external message. It's the external preaching of the gospel that goes to everyone that it can possibly find. That call, that command is resistible. It is. There are millions of people who have heard that external call and resisted it, rejected it, wanted nothing to do with it. In fact, what is happening, according to the passage that we read, is that these people are being hardened. The preaching becomes a savor of death unto them. The Spirit is working in them a hardening of their heart so that they more and more reject the gospel, want nothing to do with it. That's the external call. But there is an internal call, the call of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect. The Spirit enters into the heart of the elect uninvited. He doesn't wait for you to open up your heart. He doesn't wait for you to do something. He goes in. He's a spirit. He goes where he wants. He's powerful to accomplish what he wants. And he goes into the spirit, into your heart, and he does something there. He regenerates. And he gives the seed of faith. He does that without you even knowing that he's been there, without you feeling anything. The Spirit goes as spirit. You can't tell when he comes. You can't tell when he leaves. The Spirit goes where he wants, as a wind. And under the preaching of the gospel, he calls sovereignly, irresistibly. He calls them out of darkness into light. He translates them out of the kingdom of this world, of Satan, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He accomplishes that with that irresistible call. No one can resist his power. That seed of faith that he plants comes under the preaching of the gospel, and that little seed now begins to sprout. It grows within us, and it becomes, under the preaching of the gospel, conscious. That's when we know the Spirit has been there, when you believe the Word of God. If you believe the Word of God, the Spirit has given you faith. There is no other way. Without the work of the Spirit giving you faith, you hear the preaching of the gospel, you will reject it. You will hate it. You will despise it. You might not show everyone around you yet that you hate it, but that's the only way you and I can possibly respond to it. The call of the Holy Spirit, no one resists. Now the question is, why? Why would God have non-elect people sit under the preaching of the gospel? Since it's not his purpose to save them, why would he have a reprobate person sit there and hear the gospel and reject it? Why does God do that? Well, in the first place, from a general point of view, God causes the gospel to be proclaimed in all the earth because he wants his elect to hear it. That's the first purpose, the main purpose. So he doesn't go around the neighborhood saying to someone, "Are you elect? And then I'll preach the gospel to you." Of course not. You preach the gospel promiscuously. And yet there's a purpose for God. He calls them. Not because he determines to have fellowship with them. Not because he wants to live with them. He cannot take any pleasure in them. He cannot live with them. They are defiled. They are corrupt. They hate him. They cannot possibly live with God. So that's not why he calls them. But he calls them for the same reason that he leaves a witness to himself in the creation, that they may be without excuse. Those who live in this world, the ungodly, who will never believe in God, will know that there is a God because the creation testifies of it. But even more so, those who sit under the preaching of the gospel and hear the word preached will know this God, that He exists. They will know about Jesus. They will know about salvation. And they reject it for their own condemnation. That is dreadful. It is absolutely dreadful. But it's reality. There are people who will grow up in the church, who will hear the preaching of the gospel, who will have to stand before Christ at the end of time and answer, "Why didn't you believe? I gave you an official messenger. I gave you the content of the Word of God. I gave you catechism instruction and preaching of the gospel, and you rejected it. You rejected it." And they will have no answer. They will only be able to blame themselves. It leaves them without excuse. But the call for us is the call that brings us into covenant fellowship with God. Very really does. And that call is necessary for us all our life long, a continual call of the gospel. The Bible speaks of the preaching of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believes. Interesting way of saying that. What that passage is saying is you need the preaching of the gospel not merely once to make you conscious of your salvation. That preaching continues to be a power that will bring you to your final salvation in glory. You need the preaching of the gospel. You need it to maintain your faith. Faith is knowledge. You cannot simply say, "Well, I have faith now and here I stand. I don't need any more knowledge." Faith isn't like that. Faith needs more and more knowledge, because faith is a knowledge of love. We love that God and we want to grow in our knowledge of Him. And besides, the reality is that if we don't have that, we decline. If you don't have physical food day after day, you will decline. If you don't have spiritual food to feed your soul, you will decline. You must have that knowledge. You must have the confidence that the preaching gives, that day after day it is assuring you, you are one of God's people. Jesus did die for your sins. You are on your way to eternal life with God. You need that because all the world laughs at it. Your own flesh mocks at the idea. And your sins are testifying that there's no place in heaven for you. You need that assurance, which only the preaching can give. Not only that, but preaching maintains covenant fellowship. Fellowship with God. Christ speaks in the preaching. You hear His voice. You recognize, this is the voice of the Lord talking to me this morning. And He's talking to me. And He's telling me His secrets. And He's showing me all that I need to know about Himself and about my God in heaven, so that I will love Him all the more. If you don't have that, you will grow apart from Him. That's easy for you to understand. If you don't see a friend and you don't communicate with a friend, no emails, no telephone calls, no visits, what happens to the friendship? You grow apart. You become distant. When you get back together again, it's awkward. You don't quite know what to talk about anymore because you haven't had your lives intertwined. You haven't been communicating. Don't you understand? That's preaching. Christ is communicating with you. He's talking to you. And if you don't sit under the preaching of the gospel, you don't hear His voice, you become distant. And then you don't talk to Him very much. And the friendship begins to wither. That's dreadful. We're talking about your life with God, your covenant life with God. It needs the preaching of the gospel to be maintained in your and my life. That's why we are called to attend church faithfully. It's very easy to think, I could do without this. I have the Bible. I'm a Christian. I know what I believe. I can do without the preaching of the gospel. But we can't. It's so important that we have that strength of faith, that we know God and have confidence. That's why the church has catechism classes for the children and the young people of the congregation. The reason is this. The preaching is supposed to be for adults. Now, the preaching is for the children, but the level of the preaching is for adults, that adults will continue to grow. But catechism is especially suited for you, for the children of the congregation. So that's a kind of preaching. It's a kind of preaching that is at your level. 6-year-old, 12-year-old, 17-year-old, Bible stories, doctrine, more doctrine. It's at your level so that you will grow in your knowledge of God. Catechism is not like school. In school, you go through classes, kindergarten, first grade, second grade, and so on. You get to the 12th grade, you graduate because you've got the knowledge. Catechism is about your faith. It's about you knowing God, believing the truth, so that someday you can stand up before the congregation and say, I believe. I believe. I have faith. And I believe in the things that this church teaches because it's the Word of God. That's what catechism does. It's bringing you to the point where you don't need catechism anymore, and you can sit under the preaching of the gospel week after week and be fed and grow spiritually. So we have to be there. We have to be prepared. Catechism and church, we have to be there. We have to be attentive to the Word of God. We have to try to get everything we possibly can out of the Word of God. That's why it's so important when we come to church Sunday morning that we haven't merely prepared our face and our hair and our dress, but our heart. That we've been talking about spiritual things all week long so that we can hardly wait to hear more. And that we've been talking, in fact, about the sermons of the last Sunday. And talking about them in the family and with our friends, and now want more. That's what the preaching is supposed to do for us. It's our life. It's our health. It's God calling us into covenant fellowship, and it's our enjoyment of fellowship with Him all week long. I simply can't stress enough the importance of preaching. There is nothing like it in all the world. So important it is for the child of God in this life. If we lose sight of that, then we can easily get carried away and say, well, conferences are much better. And we'll run after this movement or run after that movement instead of the preaching of the gospel. God's continual call of us into fellowship with Himself. We don't ever want to lose our consciousness of our life with God, our covenant life with God. The preaching will not allow that to happen, so we take hold of it. May God, therefore, give us that zeal for the preaching. Amen.